I have called this session a biblical theology of singleness. A biblical theology of singleness. You know, sometimes in the Christian world, we can elevate one sin over another. We may say that the sexual sins are far more worse than sins such as pride and anxiety. To some extent, we tend to assume this because of the consequences of the sins are different. So there must be some sort of a hierarchy when it comes to sin. And we think what is true of sins is also true of relationships. For example, in many churches, you cannot serve as a leader unless you are married in certain capacities. May or may not be true of such churches, but it is likely that explicitly or implicitly they are saying that marriage is somehow greater in value in God's eyes compared to being a single. Singles, in that sense, if you know how flights are structured, are perhaps given an economy status. A somewhat more subtle way of such a thinking is to treat the season of singleness, which many of you, all of you, find yourself in, as some sort of a waiting period, a kind of a stopgap arrangement, and marriage as something like a promotion to first class in that sense. Well, is that true? Does marriage on this earth have a higher value in God's eyes compared to being a single? Is it true that you're not complete unless you are married? And we're going to take a look at the scriptures. Like Pastor Tom likes to say, for every decision or question we face, we have to ask ourselves, what does the Bible have to say about this? What does the Bible have to say about this? And that's what we will look at. Again, I want to warn you that this is not like a typical sermon or a Wednesday night Bible study where we have a particular text and we dive deep into that text and come away with some applications for us. In that sense, this is not a sermon. At the same time, we are going to be in the text, but a large swath of different texts throughout the scripture. We're going to look at the big picture. The larger picture that forms as I step back. So imagine yourself stepping back from the scriptures as you look at the entire 66 books and you ask yourself, what does the Bible say about singleness? What does the Bible say about singleness? And as we look at these different sections of verses, I want to make an effort to tie them together to form a single picture. So we will consider many, many texts within Old Testament and the New Testament. And that is essentially what is biblical theology. You know, historical theology is how over a course of a period of time, things have improved or changed in our understanding of what theology is. Biblical theology in that sense is how have themes kind of changed or have they changed at all? Let me give you an example. If you come to the New Testament, you come to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, you hear our Lord preach the Sermon on the Mount. And this is a statement that he would constantly say, you have heard it was said, but now I say to you. You have heard it was said, but now I say to you. If you do not understand biblical theology, you might come away thinking that our Lord is making an effort to contradict what is given in the Old Testament. But actually, if you are well-trained in biblical theology, what you will conclude is that our Lord is actually building on top of what is mentioned in the Old Testament. And so therefore, I believe that this is a helpful way to look at singleness as we consider different texts together. Now, I'm not here to defend this particular way of looking at the scripture, but I do want us to grasp the overall structure of how Bible views singleness as. So with that as a background, let us begin at the beginning. Here are things that I hope to cover. They are very didactic in nature, meaning that one thing doesn't flow necessarily from the others. But as we go through the different points that we have on the screen, hopefully a picture will emerge that will help you to understand how the Bible looks at singleness. My goal is not that you commit at the end of the session to a life of singleness, although that is possible. But my goal is to be true to what the scripture speaks about when it speaks about singleness. So with that, let me begin with who is a person. A helpful quote that I came across from Dr. Seuss is, a person no matter how small. But you can ask yourself, but what makes someone a person at all? You know, this is an important question because the answer to this question will determine life and death for many. Why is that the case? Because when you define a person and how you define a person on the basis of what you give reasons for it, you will come away with that particular individual having rights and entitlements. If you say that a person is someone who can walk, then what about those who cannot walk? Are you saying that they are not persons? In philosophy, we call it a functional view of a person. If he or she cannot do something, does that mean that that person then ceases to be a person? We have to ask ourselves, then, what does it mean to be a person? What makes a person a person? And the answer to that question is, what makes a person is that he or she is a human being. And not just a human being, but a human being created in the image of God. You're not just an object. You're not an object, but you are valuable in God's sight because you have been created in his image. Genesis 1:27. What I've done is also most of the verses that I will mention, I've mentioned it on the screen so that we can quickly or swiftly move through these texts. So Genesis 1:27, Moses writes, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is very, very unique view of looking at human beings. This is not the view of Hinduism, for example, or Islam, where the views are different. They don't even have a proper creation story to have a right context to sharing about how we came into being. But the Bible is very clear. We have been created in God's image. Before you are a grandparent, before you are a parent, before you are a married person, if that's what the Lord has for you, as an individual, you are created in the image of God. Sorry to those who are dog owners and cat owners. A dog, no matter how friendly, or a cat, no matter how cute, is not created in the image of God. But you, as an individual, are. But what does it mean to be created in God's image? It means to be a graphic image of the Creator, a formal, visible, and understandable representation of who God is and what he is really like. We see this image at least in three aspects when we talk about human beings. First of all, in our mental aspect. Just like God, we are rational and volitional agents. That is, we have a will. We have the ability to think and choose. In our mental capacity, we are like God. We are not God. We are like God in those ways. In our moral capacity, we are like God. Just like God, before sin entered the world, we were created in righteousness and perfect innocence. This reflects God's holy character, moral, mental, and then social. Just like God, we were created for fellowship. We see fellowship, first of all, in the Trinity itself, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in perfect fellowship with each other before time began. The question then is, if I'm sure you're asking yourself, has sin impacted this image? Has our fallen nature destroyed this image? And the answer is that sin has marred our image, but not completely destroyed it. Again, you don't have to turn there, but in the epistle that James has written, our Lord's half-brother, he writes in verse 8 and 9 in chapter 3, writing about speech, he says, but no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. That's not his intention to talk about us being created in God's image, but in writing what he writes, he tells us that even if sin has entered this world, we are still in the image of God. It's marred, it's impacted because of sin, but we're still in his image. Now, we're not talking here about our spiritual status. We are referring to those three aspects that I mentioned earlier. But spiritually speaking, we know from God's word, when sin entered the world, we died. We died. Ephesians 2:5, Paul writes, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. We still bear the image of God, but it is scarred, impacted by sin. We show these scars in our mental capacity, in our moral capacity, in our social, spiritual, and physical capacities. But by God's grace, that is not the end of the story for a believer. The good news is that God redeems an individual. He begins to restore the image in which he was created when he transforms that person's life as he saves him through the gift of his Son and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The redemption is only available by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ, we are made new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Before you are anything else, you are a person. You are a human being created in the image of God, and you are created for God's glory. And before there are two individuals, there is one individual, right? That then gives us a background in understanding God's mandate regarding procreation and marriage. If I had to ask you, what is the first commandment in the Bible? What would you say? It's a very obvious question with the verse on the screen. But yeah, that is actually the first commandment. It's not the greatest commandment, because we know as we get into the rest of the scriptures, it is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. In the 12th century, a Jewish scribe named Maimonides came up with a total number of commandments in the Bible. There were 613, and the first one amongst them was, be fruitful and multiply. This comes up in Genesis chapter 1, verse 22. Again, if you have your Bibles, turn there. And notice what Moses notes for us there. He says, God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. Notice it. This verse appears before Adam and Eve were created. I mentioned that to say that the mandate to be fruitful and to multiply is one within the fabric of creation. This act of multiplication is constantly taking place. You know, there are 12 Old Testament references to being fruitful and multiplying. And out of those 12, 5 of them are mentioned in regards to human beings and creatures. Out of those 5, only 3 are directly given to individuals within the Bible. They are Adam, Noah, and Jacob. Notice verse 28, chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1. I'll begin with 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You know, when it comes to human beings, that particular commandment is connected with blessing. You know, when a child comes into the world, it is indeed a blessing. People say, where is a miracle? I need a miracle to believe in God. Every time a child is born in this world, it is a miracle. It is a blessing, according to this verse, verse 28. The blessing of procreation then was an explicit commandment given to Adam, Noah, and Jacob. While marriage as a concept is not mentioned in the creation account, it's clearly implied in Genesis 1:27. Look at the end. Male and female, he created them. Two genders. Where does it talk then about marriage? Well, we have to go to chapter 2 for that. And especially the text is chapter 2, verse 18 to 24. But notice verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. In other words, it's implied in the text that the purpose of marriage is to make it possible to fulfill the divine mandate to be fruitful and multiply. And stated within that purpose is given to us is companionship and assistance. Barry Danlach, in his book Redeeming Singleness, points out that perhaps these two events, you know, the procreation in chapter 1, verse 28, and then marriage in chapter 2, verse 18, perhaps, he says, those are separated to help us understand that marriage was intended to provide more than a mere need to procreate. Procreation, marriage. Thirdly, offspring. Offspring. The importance given to being fruitful and multiply within the creation account is actually then a backdrop to understanding the concept of offspring. You know, the Hebrew word for offspring is the word zera. And in English, it can be translated as offspring or seed. That word zera refers to seed in general. It also can be seed that the farmer sows so that he can get a good crop. But it also refers to descendants of man. Other words that are used in English translation for this word zera is the word lineage or even descendants. So important is this concept that even before we are out of the Garden of Eden, it is mentioned. It is mentioned as soon as sin enters the world. And that's where we'll focus on for the next few minutes. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I won't go through the story that leads us to that verse. You know that already. If you don't, I'm happy to take you there after I'm done. But you know the story. Eve and Adam disobey, and the fall of man is recorded. And notice verse 15, as God speaks to them, beginning verse 14. But verse 15, it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." You know, this is an important text. Now, again, I want to step back and help us understand. We are trying to understand where these concepts of marriage and offspring and descendant came from. And once you begin to understand that, what we are going to talk about singleness is going to make much more sense to all of us. And so before we get there, though, you need to make an effort to understand what these words mean and what is offspring and procreation and God's mandate for marriage and all of that. Now, with that being said, this is an important text. You know, the early church fathers actually called this a proto-evangelium. Proto meaning first, and evangelium meaning referring to the gospel. In one article that I was reading in Table Talk, it says, this verse proclaims that God's people will finally triumph over the serpent. The seed of the woman is a collective noun, it went on to say, indicating corporate victory. However, if left to ourselves, we cannot win this war. No, it says, it took Jesus, Eve's seed par excellence, to deliver the crushing blow. And if we are in him, we share in and extend his victory. Do you begin to see in verse 15 that there are two seeds, two offsprings? Right there and there itself, you begin to see one offspring is talking about Satan's descendants and one that will eventually, from whom will come the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's very clear if you go to the next chapter, look at chapter 4. Notice as Eve begins to deliver babies, verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." Verse 2, "And again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the grounds." What's common between Cain and Abel? Both are not in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's someone else who is in the lineage. And notice how the text differentiates between Seth and these two individuals. Verse 25. Chapter 4, verse 25. "Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him.'" Right from the beginning, the two seeds are differentiated. Offspring begins to make much more, or takes on much more importance right from the beginning. And what is happening from there on is one group is rejected and one group is of the elect, right? And you think of of Abraham's father. All the other sons are rejected, but Abraham is the one who is selected. You think of Abraham, many, many sons, apart from Isaac. Isaac is selected, everyone else is rejected. You see those two offsprings right from Genesis. So we'll spend a little bit of time looking at Abraham and his offspring. You know, the human race began with Adam, but the history of God's chosen people begins with Abraham. And therefore, the first covenant that is recorded with an individual as far as a chosen person is concerned is God's covenant with Abraham. And what's a covenant? It's basically an agreement between two parties. If it's a conditional covenant, then that means that two individuals are coming into making an agreement. Both of them are going to do something regarding that agreement. If one of them fails, then they can each back out or whatever the conditions of the agreement are. If it's an unconditional unilateral covenant, what that means is one party is responsible for fulfilling what they have agreed in the covenant. And what we have in Abraham is a unilateral, unconditional covenant. Where is that mentioned? It's mentioned in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 and 3. Don't worry, we're going to get through the text. We're still in Genesis for the last 15, 20 minutes, but we will get through, Lord willing, the portion that we want to get through this evening. Notice verse 1, 2, and 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Notice the number of blessings promised to Abraham. Verse 2, "And I will make you a great nation." Verse 2, "I will bless you." Verse 2 again, "I will make your name great." Verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you." And then finally, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Notice the emphasis on the future when it comes to a covenant with Abraham. Notice also the word offspring is used in the singular. While the covenant is made in chapter 12, verse 1 and 3, it's actually executed, or the ceremony regarding the covenant is performed in Genesis chapter 15. We won't go there, but you can read it when you get some time to do that. But we know how the story progresses from there. You know, Abraham, in his physical thinking, in his natural thinking, he's thinking, "I'm going to get this child. I'm going to be the one responsible for bringing this child into this world." And so he listens to his wife, and you know, Ishmael is born from that. But God says, no, you will get it from the wife that you have, that is Sarah. And the story moves forward from there. God is emphasizing the fact that it is a supernatural act that is at play in the birth of a child, even though you are older. And so Isaac is born that way. This same promise then is repeated with Isaac. I have mentioned the text there for you to look at further. It's the same promise that is repeated to Jacob in Genesis 28 and 35. And what is at the center of this covenant is the promise of an offspring. You know, the provision of an offspring is entirely God's grace. If you're already losing interest in what's going on, hang on, because it will get interesting. So just stick with me. You know, what we have learned in this section so far is that procreation, the gift of children, is connected with God's blessing from the very first chapter. We also learned that marriage has a few purposes, doesn't it? In chapter 2, verse 18, we were told that one of the purposes of marriage is companionship. You can think of intimacy and help, assistance or intimacy. But it is also the intention of God that this would be the setting in which procreation would take place, because marriage is the only institution in which procreation is to take place. And given those things, now you begin to understand the importance of the word offspring. You know, the importance of the word offspring is couched in the setup of a human marriage, which ultimately then leads God to bless the world in the way he had always intended. So that brings us to then the next section, which is God's people, his covenant, their failure, and his promise. We now leave Genesis behind. With that understanding, we come to Exodus. And one of the first places we come to Exodus is Mount Sinai. You know, God's covenant with Abraham was what we can call a covenant that would exist between a Lord and an approved servant. But the covenant at the foot of Mount Sinai is akin to something like a treaty. This covenant places a responsibility on the servant, in this case, the nation of Israel, to fulfill certain duties for the covenant to kind of proceed. There is a master or a Lord who is in charge, and he has put certain stipulations for his servant, in this case, Israel, to fulfill, and for that covenant to kind of proceed from there. The instructions to Israelites in this particular covenant, there are many, many commandments in this covenant, but when it comes to marriage, because that's what we want to talk about, it was that they were not to intermarry with those who were not Israelites. They were to marry within their own race. Although marriage itself was not a requirement, or producing offspring was not something that was emphasized, but that was implicitly understood in this covenant. Now, what were some of the stipulations? Well, if you want to understand what were some of the curses for disobedience and blessings for obedience, you have to take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. And let's turn there quickly because I don't think I have it on the screen for you. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. You see, this is a different covenant that God has with the nation of Israel compared to what he had with Abraham. Abraham's covenant was unilateral and unconditional. But there are certain conditions within this covenant. And chapter 28 tells us what were some of the implications if you didn't follow up with your side of the covenant. Notice verse 15. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Notice the curses that are mentioned. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall you be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall, notice, be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. If you go even further, in verse 62 and 63, God says, I'm going to reverse the promise that I've given to Abraham if you do not hold up your side of the covenant. You don't have to turn there, but it's written, then you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, because you did not obey the Lord your God. It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. In other words, you have to do certain things to hold up your side of the covenant. And what are those things? Well, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of them mention it. Deuteronomy is basically, the word means second law, which is to say that everything that's mentioned in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers is repeated again in Deuteronomy. You want me to do the things that I have said I will do, says the Lord, then you on your side need to obey. Now, what is the implication of that? It means that if you have an offspring, it's a mark of a blessing. And not having an offspring was a mark of a curse. Now, for those who misinterpret God's word, they will come in the 21st century and they will say to somebody who is not bearing children, perhaps there is certain sin in your life. We don't have any evidence in the scriptures that that is applicable to the situation right now. And so that would be a wrong application of God's word. But going back to where we are, if you have an offspring, that displays God's blessing. If you don't have an offspring, that displays a mark of a curse. Notice what Barry Danilak says. He says, to marry and have offspring was, to an individual, a mark of God's covenantal blessing, and by extension, a validation of his obedience to the covenant stipulations. Conversely, to be devoid of children, with the result of having one's name blotted out of Israel, was a mark of his subjection to the covenant curses, and by implication, a sentence of divine disapproval. You know, keep thinking back. The mandate is to multiply and to procreate, but you can only do that in the setting of a marital relationship. And so there was no concept of singleness as such in the Old Testament, as if, at least until as we have looked at the text in front of us. And so if you could have children only in the context of a marital setting, what if you had children, that was a sign of God's blessing. If you were barren, that was a sign of God's curse. Not in every instance. I remember the story of Hannah and Elkanah. You know, she did not have children for many years, but she continued to pray. And in God's timing, he gave her a son, Samuel. But in generally speaking, that was the situation. Also, there was a lot of importance attached to the name. Even now, that is the case, isn't it? I mean, generally, if you get married, and nothing against one or the other genders, but you take up the name of your husband, right? If you if you're a lady, that is, and you're getting married, you're a wife, you take up the name of your husband. Generally speaking, I'm not saying that that has to be the case, and we don't want to divert too much here, but generally speaking, that is the case in the world, and it's not only here in the western part of the world, but even in the eastern part of the world. There is a name that is carried forward. And now you can begin to make the connection with the word offspring and the importance of it. If you did not have a son in ancient Israel, there was no one to carry forward your name, no one to carry forward your offspring. And therefore, your name in that sense was blotted out. And therefore, the importance to offsprings in the Old Testament. You'll notice that I've not talked anything about singleness yet, and you're waiting to hear me say something about singleness. But the fact is, the way that the Old Testament is put and the way that God has ordained the structure of the Old Testament, the way it is, you will see it building up towards and preparing us for what he wants to present in the New Testament. You know, marriage as an institution then is connected with offspring. If that's the case, you should not be surprised that we don't find any explicit teaching to singleness or regarding singleness. But there is an example of singleness. That comes to us later in one of the major prophets. It comes to us in the prophet Jeremiah. I don't think I have the verse up there. Jeremiah chapter 16, these are the words of the Lord to Jeremiah. Notice and listen carefully as I read it in Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 1 to 4. The Lord says, you shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bear them, and their fathers who beget them in this land. They will die of deadly diseases. They will not be lamented or buried. They will be as the dung on the surface of the ground and come to an end by sword and famine, and so on and so forth. What we see here is a lack of an offspring as a model of God's judgment upon his people. But even in this particular text, even in singleness, as it regards to Jeremiah, the motive of offspring is still there. Why is that the case? That is the case because what God was doing in the Old Testament was that he was primarily building and forming the Israelites, his covenant people, through physical procreation. Which is to say, apart from a few exceptions such as Ruth and Rahab, those who were not the physical offspring of Jacob were not included in God's covenant people. Right? We know that already. when you have the time in your spare time, take a look at the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 9, chapter 7, verse 9 to 16. The promises given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 and 3, become even more specific. God is not saying there, I will just bring about nations through you. He's actually specifically promising something to David and the line that will come through him. But how did the Israelites do when it came to how they were supposed to do in the covenant? Well, not very well. If you know your Bible, you know that they went into exile. First of all, before they went into exile, they were split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, early 900 BC. And once they were split, the southern kingdom, which is Judah, which was in the lineage of David, Judah was a part of the southern kingdom. You had the northern kingdom, and there we didn't have a dynasty. If we did, it was just for one particular offspring. But generally speaking, everyone who came up as the king was not a part of a certain family. Not so with the southern kingdom. And God continued to warn them. God continued to send his prophets to them. And ultimately, they ran out of all the warnings. And in 722 BC, Israel, which is the northern kingdom, went into exile. How did the southern kingdom do? Did they learn from the northern kingdom? No. They continued to be involved in adultery and idolatry and all the sins that God told them not to be involved in. And eventually the southern kingdom also went into exile. And not in one year, but in three phases, in 605, 597, and 586 BC. The northern kingdom never came back into the promised land, but the southern kingdom did, 70 years after going into exile. But God, even though the nation had failed, God's promises did not fail. God continued to send them prophets. Remember the story of Hosea and Gomer. Gomer was his wife who was a prostitute. God tells Hosea to marry her. And even after their marriage and even after it was consummated, Gomer continues to commit adultery. And God wants to give the Israelites a picture of what the Israelites were doing to God. What Gomer did to Hosea, the Israelite as a nation were doing to God. They committed adultery. But even though the nation and individuals failed, God's promises never fail. That was the message the prophets were delivering. You have the major prophets, the minor prophets. They continued to appeal to men and to women to obey God, to turn back to God, that he is a gracious and a compassionate God, one who forgives. But all throughout the Old Testament, the focus seems still to be on the physical. Where it begins to change is where Isaiah comes into the picture. We look at quickly a few verses in Isaiah as we transition into our next section. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. And notice slowly the transition that is beginning to take place. Isaiah is one of the major prophets, and his call is mentioned earlier in chapter 6 in the first five verses. And then notice his commission is where we come across this particular verse. Notice verse 13. I'll begin with verse 12. Then the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Now, I'm not going to exposit the entire verse, but what the verse is pointing towards is that although Israelites have failed as a nation as God's people, God's promise still continues. Notice the word holy seed. That word seed, as I mentioned to you earlier, is also a word that can be translated as offspring. In other words, even though it was physical from the human perspective, God was always planning something that was spiritual in nature, holy seed. As we go through the book of Isaiah, you will realize what that holy seed is. Turn to chapter 7, notice verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with a child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Go to chapter 8. Notice verse 8. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wing will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. That subtle transition between the physical to the spiritual is beginning to take place. Notice verse 10. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. For Emmanuel, God is with us. Isaiah 9, 6, next chapter. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. You know, from the Israelites' perspective, they are still banking on the physical side of God's promises. But a transition is beginning to take place from the physical to the spiritual. And it was always like that in God's mind. We are given some more information about who this holy seed would be. Turn to Isaiah 53. Notice verse 2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Something that would happen to our Lord in his human form is beginning to take shape here. This holy seed is unlike we have ever seen anyone to be like. And I mention all of those things because the transition from physical to spiritual is vitally helpful for us to understand what the Bible speaks about when it speaks about singleness. That shift is further taking place in chapter 54. Maybe in your spare time you can look at those verses. Although there is a shift, there are two individual classes of people that were never a part of this covenant. And there's a text we're going to quickly look at. It tells us that both these individual groups are going to be a part of God's new covenant. Turn to Isaiah 56. You probably are already there. Isaiah 56, notice verse 3 to verse 7. It says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. To them I will give in my house, within my walls, a memorial and a name better than the sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. You know, in other words, there were these covenantal people, the Israelites. But there were two groups of people that existed even at that time who were never a part of the covenant. One were the eunuchs. And you know why they were not a part of the covenant in that sense? Because they couldn't procreate. They couldn't have offspring. And so they were not a part of that covenant because their name will be blotted out after they are dead. And the foreigners were not a part of the covenant. But what Isaiah is saying here is that there will be a time when they will also be a part of the covenant. How then do we understand? Where does the Old Testament connect to the New Testament? Are there some verses that we can look at? Well, I'm glad you're thinking in that direction because we will look at a verse that helps us connect both the Old and the New Testament. And that verse is Galatians 3:16. Galatians 3:16. So turn in your Bibles there, or you can even look up on the screen as we look at that verse. You know, Galatians, a letter written to the church in Galatia by Paul. There too, it's a very similar theme like Romans, the book that we are covering in our Sunday morning worship service. And notice what the verse says, verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Let me share a few things about this verse. You know, the word seed in English, as it's translated here, can mean it refers to an individual, but it can also be used in a collective sense. It's the same sense in Greek as well. But to understand what Paul is writing here, we need to make an attempt to understand what question is actually Paul answering here. What is the question that Paul is answering? And the question that Paul is answering is that there were some Judaizers, you know, those who believed that we still needed to depend on the law of Moses to be saved. And they were bringing that thinking into the church. And they were saying, in order to be saved, you need to follow the law of Moses. And what that shows is not only a misunderstanding of the law of Moses, but it also shows a misunderstanding of who Jesus is. And what Paul is saying is that in the promises of Abraham were not to be fulfilled through a physical nation, that is, a Jewish nation, but actually through an individual, and that individual is Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the promised Messiah. He is the one that was ultimately always in God's mind. And what Paul is actually writing here is very important and helpful for us to understand when we think about what singleness is all about. What he's saying is that God's blessing to the world is indeed mediated through someone from a Jewish lineage, but it was not the nation, it was an individual within that lineage. And who is that individual? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? A single offspring. And by his death and atonement, he procures righteous standing for you and for me as individuals. The subtle change here, Paul is not looking at inheritance merely from a physical perspective. He's now looking at it from a spiritual perspective. But to get the spiritual perspective, we need to have the physical perspective in mind. Let me share a longer quote, and hopefully it'll connect well for us as we look at these things. And it's the same author, by the way. Everything that I'm sharing, or at least most of the things I'm sharing, I was able to gather from this book. It's available in our bookstore whenever you have lots of days to read something that is a little thicker. You can pick up a copy of that book, and it goes much deeper than what I'm actually going here with you. But notice the quote on page 126 of this book. He writes, "The true offspring of Abraham are no longer defined physically through ethnic identity, but spiritually through their union with Christ through faith. Moreover, as Abraham's offspring and heirs, rather, they can anticipate receiving an inheritance. Again, not a physical piece of real estate, but a spiritual inheritance, one that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and kept in heaven." The essence of this paradigm shift, represented by the very core of the Christian gospel, has profound implications, he writes, for all areas of life, including how we as Christians understand marriage and procreation. For whereas marriage and physical procreation were the necessary means of building the physical nation of Israel, the spiritual people of God are built through the process of spiritual regeneration. He writes, moreover, whereas marriage and physical procreation were necessary for maintaining one's physical inheritance for the next generation, they are not necessary for preserving one's spiritual inheritance within the eternal kingdom of God. Christ is thus the promised offspring and also the heir of the promised inheritance, bringing God's blessings to the nations. It is this offspring of God whom Isaiah so vividly depicts, the shoot and the root of Jesse, who brings this blessing to the world, not by means of power and positing, but through his sacrificial death as a suffering servant of the Lord. Once you grasp that, you begin to understand why Paul writes what he writes and why our Lord would say certain things about singleness as he says them. With that as a background for understanding how marriage, procreation, offspring was viewed, and now its connection to the spiritual side of things in the New Testament, the statements of our Lord and the Apostle Paul will begin to make much more sense. I'm almost finishing, so hang in there. It'll begin to come together. Singleness and the New Testament. If spiritual is far more significant and important than the physical, then how can you and I, if you're not followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, how can you and I be a part of this spiritual kingdom? Well, to understand that, we have to go to our Lord's conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3. You don't have to turn there. Let me read a couple of verses. Perhaps you're already familiar with this text. As Nicodemus asks him and talks to him and wants to find out answers for his questions, Jesus answers and says to him, verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Ultimately, you and I must be born again. That's how we become a part of the kingdom of God. That's how we are spiritually transformed. You know, Jesus always focuses on that which is more important. He did not come into this world so that we can live better lives. Although that does happen in the Christian world, we begin to have an inclination towards what he has an inclination towards. But Jesus merely did not come to make our lives better. No, he came to make dead people alive. He came to give me and you true life. And once you understand that, you understand that the true life is not connected with physical offspring or physical inheritance, but rather with spiritual offspring and with spiritual inheritance. And therefore, our Lord's, what he is talking about when it comes to singleness, assumes far more significance. So let's quickly look at those two texts. One is found in Matthew chapter 19, verse 10 and 12. You know, marriage is difficult. As those of us who are married can testify to that, it's not a bed of roses. Everything doesn't get to be great after you're married. I don't want to burst anyone's bubble here, but we are two sinful people still involved in making things work out with God's help. And so the disciples think, if that's how difficult marriage is, then it's better not to marry, they say, verse 10. And then notice our Lord's response. He said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only to those whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven." And then he goes on to say this. And this is not for everyone. "He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." In other words, as we will look at even Paul's writings, not everyone is called to or gifted with singleness. But why use this particular group of people, eunuch? Well, eunuchs were one who were devoid of blessings in this life because they could not procreate, they could not have offspring. They could not have any inheritance, and their name was blotted out. But if you look at the Old Testament, eunuchs constantly were those who served the kings, and the kings trusted them. You know why? Because this particular individual would not kill the king and take up the throne because he had no one else to give it to. And so eunuchs were people who were trusted. But they were also committed to the task. They didn't have challenges and difficulties that come with marriage. They were committed fully to the king. Now notice verse 12. There are at least three categories of eunuchs that are mentioned. There are some who are born that way from mother's womb. There are some that were made as such. These two categories would have been familiar to the Israelites. They would have said, yeah, yes, yes, we understand that. But this third category, notice there were also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That's a new category. There is someone who is committing themselves to be fully involved in the Lord's work in those ways. But that's the category that our Lord wants to highlight. A human being who voluntarily forgoes marriage. And that is the category that Jesus focuses on. But why eunuch, you might ask? Well, as I mentioned, they were devoted to the person that they were serving because they were not bothered with distractions of marriage and family. They could give unhindered and undivided loyalty to those who they were serving. This kind of a devotion is expected from you and me as his followers, isn't it? Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first what? The kingdom of God. This is one statement. There's another one that comes up in Luke chapter 20, verse 34 and 36. We won't go through with this one in detail, but what our Lord is pointing out here is that marriage is limited to this age. And when we will be in heaven, there will be no marriage because we will be like the angels in the sense that we will be supernatural, not longing for or needing to be married, because like them, we will not die anymore. Procreation then is always used in the context of marriage. And here, marriage as an institution, we understood, is necessary for procreation because ultimately all of us will die. You know, many of us live our single lives as though we have waited all these many years for that perfect person and our life would be complete and that is the eternal stage. But actually, if you look from the scripture or biblical perspective, it's the exact opposite. Yes, by God's grace, people will get married, but that's not the eternal state, is it? No, eternal state is actually singleness, the state that most of you find yourselves in right now. The focus is on the spiritual more than the physical. And therefore, our Lord's great commandment at the end of Matthew makes even more sense. He doesn't say, go and procreate. Yes, he does say that, but he says that in a spiritual sense, doesn't he? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Focus then is on the spiritual. But then finally, we come to what Paul's vision of singleness is. And remember, Paul himself is a single. But before we understand what Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians 7, we need to understand what is the question Paul is answering. You know, the Corinthians were living in a culture where the sexual promiscuity was just rampant. There was immorality, there was fornication, there was sexual immorality and other sexually related sins. And there were these emperors who were wanting them to do certain things when it came to marriage. And there were certain economic benefits or economic downturns in their marriage because they were getting married in a certain way. And to them, then they think if there are so many difficulties in being married and we can have children without being married, then why do we need to get married at all? And so Paul is now beginning to answer that question. And he does that in 1 Corinthians 7. You know, he begins the first section by telling us and showing us the biblical perspective of what marriage is. He begins by giving them a high view of marriage and sexuality that is found even in the Old Testament. And so far from contradicting what is in the Old Testament, in fact, the New Testament actually builds on what the Old Testament is saying. But Paul then moves on to verse 7 and views marriage in the lens of the new covenant. And notice what he says there, verse 7. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift, charisma, from God, he says. One in this manner and another in that. Singleness in that sense is highlighted as a gift. You know, there are some of us who are called to singleness in that sense, who are gifted in this area. We have committed everything that God has given us so that we have we can give undivided, unhindered attention to who God is. Perhaps God is calling some of you for that. Perhaps some of you are sitting here, you're just in a phase right now where you are single. And perhaps you're already dating or you're looking forward to getting married to someone. There are lessons for us even in those stages. But don't think that you are any lesser just because you are single. I think that's really the overarching point that we want to make as we connect the new and the old and the New Testament. But the teaching about singleness is focused mostly in from verse 25 onwards to verse 35. I don't know if I have that. I have verse 32 onwards. Let me read that for us, and in a few minutes we will conclude. But I want you to be free from concern, Paul writes. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. You know, our prayer is that if God has someone for you, that at the right time he will bring that person into your life. We would love to see people get married. But at the same time, I would like all of us to have a right and a biblical perspective. You getting married is a great thing, is a good thing, says Bible. But so is you being single and serving the Lord in those ways. What can we conclude from these passages? He says, if you're not married, remain as you are. But here are three things as you are single for you to think about. You know, those who marry will have worldly troubles that come with marriage. There are two, before there were two sinners coming together, there is one sinner dealing with his own sin or her own sin. Now there are two individuals who are dealing with each other's sins and their own sins. But God's word is sufficient, as it is sufficient to give us all the help that we need when it comes to our spiritual growth. So those who will marry will have worldly troubles. The second thing you want to learn is there are some people who have taken upon themselves to fulfill what was given to Adam, Noah, and to Jacob, and they want to have as many kids as they can. And that is wonderful too. We have learned that children are a blessing from the Lord. But if you don't get married, doesn't mean that you're impacting God's plan in any way. No, God will do what he wants to do in the time that he wants to do it. Don't take his pressure on yourself. If you are to get married at the right time, God will bring that person that he has for you. Thirdly, we read that singleness is an opportunity for undivided service to the Lord. Verse 32 to verse 35. Singleness is an opportunity for undivided service to the Lord. Don't waste your time getting together talking about how bad singleness is and how you're bored and how so on and on and on, mostly pitting yourself for something that God has clearly said is not something that you are in because you're committing some sin. No. Marriage is a blessing from God, and so is singleness. And in this particular season of your life as a single, you want to grow more in the Lord. You want to prepare yourself. If God has put marriage on your heart, you want to be the kind of person you're expecting your partner to be. So what have we learned so far? It's been almost 50 minutes. You know, we've traced the concept of singleness in the Old and the New Testament. We began with considering who a person is, because that is each one of us sitting here. And then we learned why marriage was instituted, how it is connected with procreation, offspring, and with inheritance. We also learned about the promises to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, and its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. But focusing from the physical, we moved on to the spiritual. We briefly considered how the Abrahamic covenant is connected with who Christ is and how that covenant ultimately is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. I will bless the nations through you, says God to Abraham. And if you just look at the room around you, very few or probably none of us come from that lineage. Yet all of us are believers if we have placed our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Marriage, we learned, is not fundamental in the building of God's people in the new covenant as it was in the old covenant. And singleness, we learned, anticipates the age to come in which marriage itself will be absolute or obsolete. But what can we, or in what way can we respond to this text? You know, you look at the entire swath of the Old and the New Testament. If God could accomplish what he accomplished with all that plan that he only had in his mind, in his timing, he brought about the birth of his son, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in perfect timing. Do you think that he's not in control of your life, even your single life? Absolutely not. God is in control of all of your life, even your life as a single. Secondly, thank God for the season of singleness that you are in right now. Seek contentment, not in a human relationship. Yes, we are to have human relationships. We are created for fellowship, but don't seek ultimate contentment in that. No, seek it in Christ himself. You know, I know Linda and Chaz will touch upon this tomorrow as they encourage us to seek contentment not in anything else but in Christ alone. So thank God for the season of singleness that you are in right now. And thirdly and finally, get involved in the life of the church, seeking to spiritually impact those that God has placed in your path here. Can I say, grow your spiritual progeny. Obey the Great Commission and thereby fulfill and embrace the new covenant, right? Don't spend time being anxious about what could be. Trust God for what he is doing in his sovereign will even right now. I know many of you are already serving in our children's ministry. You're already impacting boys and girls for the Lord Jesus Christ. You're already fulfilling what the Lord has said. And yet you know, as much as I do, that there is a lot to be done. And my prayer is that we would be busy doing what God wants us to do. Again, this lesson is not meant as a sermon, but we have to come back to the only source of divine inspired word that we have, God's word. That guides us, that gives us not only information, but is there that we would be transformed into the very image of this promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. I may have said certain things and they may have raised certain questions in your mind. I'd be happy to talk with you after I'm done or tomorrow during the Q&A. We will have more opportunities to interact there as well. Hope this is an encouragement to you as we looked at the entire scriptures in that way, as we considered how the scriptures look at singleness. Let me close our time in a word of prayer and then perhaps we'll have a song at the end. Okay. Father, we come to you as thankful people. We acknowledge, O Lord, we many times do not understand how you do things. We admit that we don't fully grasp everything every time it is happening in our own lives, let alone what is happening in other people's life. And yet your word calls us to trust you. We have seen how you have accomplished your plans and purposes in the history of this world by, first of all, promises to Abraham, and then seeing that promise fulfilled in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. His death on the cross of Calvary accomplished for us a righteous standing for all those who repent and believe in him. And we are thankful for him. Thankful for the stage of life my dear brothers and sisters find themselves in. They are single and committed to you. Lord, I pray that this would be an encouragement to them, that they are made in your image, that they are one in whom you are, that Christ is in them and they are in Christ. And I pray that they would learn, as all of us need to learn, to be content in you. And so, Lord, we commit this evening into your hands. We do pray for our time together, even tomorrow, that you would be honored with our time together. Thankful once again for the men and women that are here tonight. We commit the rest of the evening into your hands. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.